You know, it does feel almost obligatory to say something about the Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday. But other than what I've already said, I'm not going to, except to say that it's wonderful to have a church full on Super Bowl Sunday afternoon. Somebody, I don't even remember who it was this week, I mentioned that I was preaching. I think it was somebody at work. And the comment was, "Oh, I'm sorry that you're preaching on Super Bowl Sunday." And I, for one thing, I thought, oh yeah, it is. And then I said, without really even thinking about it, I said, well, I think our people, you know, have their priorities right. And then I thought, they're going to ask me what attendance is like, and I sure hope I'm right. And I think I'm right. So it's wonderful that you're all here today. All right, so there's going to be a bit of an introduction this morning before we get to our text, and I hope you'll be patient with me. Last week, Eric Nyborg preached on Matthew 5 and salt and light, right? Believers are to be salt and light in the world, from the Sermon on the Mount. And it wasn't that long ago, it was just before Christmas, in our youth group that we taught through a series that we looked at the world, and we looked at, among other things, Jesus, the light of the world. And, of course, there are several passages, particularly in John, that really highlight that, right? John 1, John 8, back in John 3. And that we were created to reflect that light, to reflect God's glory. And what an awesome truth that is. And I was so grateful that God led Eric to preach on last week's text. One, because it dovetails really nicely with what we've got to speak about today. But also because that's the text where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." You know, we're used to thinking of Him as the light of the world. But what an amazing thing to think that He would tell us that we are the light of the world. And so this message, I think that you'll see, as I said, it dovetails very nicely with that. We're going to explore that a bit further, not the light, not the salt necessarily, but an aspect of being the light and being the salt that maybe you don't often think of in the way that we are going to be looking at it. And of course, we're going to allow Scripture to guide us. In fact, the words of Jesus Himself. And we want to not just look at it, but to act on it. And before we turn to the passage, and by the way, that's going to be Luke 16. If you want, you can put your finger there, but I'll give you a chance later too. I want to set the stage a little bit. And hopefully this passage that we read for our scripture reading will help to have done that too. But the topic we're going to look at is a very important one that we probably don't look at often enough. So by way of setting this up, I will say first, understand that there is a war going on. The God who created us, He created everything from nothing and everyone. He is righteous and just. And He cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. Did you notice that? God cannot lie. He cannot act against His own character. And who does not change, He sits on the throne of heaven. And He's told men, when He created us, He commissioned us, whom He created in His own image, to represent Him, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, and by doing so, to reflect His glory. But we failed badly. We've corrupted His creation by sinning. And instead of reflecting His glory, we've pursued our own glory. And without realizing it, and this goes back all the way to the beginning, without realizing it, we've played into the hands of God's enemy. And by doing so, we've made ourselves His enemy. Every one of us was born a rebel within a rebellion against a holy God in this cosmic war. He is on the throne. He is in charge. And we, as humans, shake our little fists at Him and rebel. That's the condition that we're all born into. And we are citizens then, at birth at least, of a world that suppresses the truth about God. Romans 1 talks about this. This world actively suppresses the truth about God. So if that's first, then second is that another aspect of God's unchangeable character is love. A love that is divine and holy. It's not like the love that this world has to offer. And it will not be denied. Because of his love, and to reflect his glory all the more, he chose, even before the world existed, he chose, because he can do that, he's God, he knows the end from the beginning, he decrees the end from the beginning, but he chose some of those rebels from every tribe and tongue and nation to transform them from rebels into worshipers. That's a revolutionary transformation, 180-degree transformation. And these he has reconciled to himself. He's given them new life. He's adopted them into his family as children. He's forgiven their rebellion, and he's made them subjects in his kingdom. And he's lavished them, I'm talking about us now, he's lavished them with every spiritual blessing. And he's made us his agents in the world. We are citizens of heaven and agents of the Most High. You have to think about that and just wonder. We are agents of the Most High. We don't, I think of ourselves that way, but we should. That's who we are in Christ. And maybe the most amazing thing is how he accomplished this. He himself took on flesh, took on the form of a man, to reveal himself in the person of his Son, to redeem those he chose by shedding his own blood on the cross, and to provide instruction to us in how to go about reflecting his glory. We are his agents, but we are not, at least not now, to be a part of some kind of offensive against the rebellion. Have you ever thought of that? There's no support for that idea in Scripture, the idea that somehow we should be putting down the rebellion. We're not called to that. Not in the least. This error, by the way, has been made. If you think back a few centuries, you recognize that when that heresy has been allowed to creep into our thinking, it's caused literally centuries of darkness. The idea that somehow we as believers need to put down this rebellion. One of the reasons I thought Matthew 10 was a good scripture reading for this morning is for us to understand that. That is not the point of view that Christ takes when he teaches us about how we ought to live. The point of view he takes is that we will always be in the minority. We will always be the weak, not the strong, the meek of the earth, right? Those who will inherit the earth. There will be a day where that will no longer be the case. I think I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit here, but you know, Ephesians 6 refers to this battle that we're in as being one that's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. In fact, when we're told how to go about in this battle, what our battle plan is, the words that come more often than anything else are stand firm. Ephesians 6:11 and 13 and 14, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm. 1 Corinthians 2:24, you are standing firm. Paul commends the Corinthians. Galatians 5:1, keep standing firm. Philippians 1:27, you are standing firm. Philippians 4:1, stand firm. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, stand firm. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm. We get it, right? And then at the end of 1 Peter, which we will get to, Lord willing, before too long, chapter 5, verse 12, stand firm. Again, a command. There will be a moment, though, where we will not just stand firm, but we will actually follow our Lord into battle. And some of you will remember this, well, even if you weren't sitting in the pew listening to it being preached a couple of years ago, you will have read it in your Bibles, and it's in Revelation chapter 19. So why don't you turn there? And I'm just going to read a short section here. And this passage describes what will happen at the climax of the Great Tribulation. The church, the salt and light that we talked about last week, will have been removed 7 years prior to this. And the world has come under terrible judgment. You remove the salt, you remove the light, there's nothing left to preserve. There's nothing left to dispel the darkness, right? And so terrible judgment begins to fall. The world tastes of God's wrath, but rather than repent, it doubles down on its rebellion. Even going so far as to hunt down those whom God has continued to save on the earth during that 7 year period. God will still have those whom he brings to himself, but the world will hunt them down and slaughter them without mercy. And it's just at this moment when the world believes it is finally rid of the influence and the glory of Christ, when we read this in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed in a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. We'll follow him into this final battle on white horses. Finally, you might say, we're on the offensive. We're not just standing firm anymore at this point. But, spoiler alert, we don't get to fight in this battle either, because Jesus doesn't need us to fight his battle. We get to ride into it with him. We get to watch him bring his enemies and our enemies low and defeat them. But we don't get to lift a finger. I think we'll be okay with that. We'll get to share in his victory, which is remarkable even to think about. But that's later, and we're not there yet. We're in the here and now. And while we wear the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6, and we fight the good fight that Paul talks about in his letters to Timothy, the battle plan is simple, and it is not offensive in nature. Stand firm. That's the plan. Okay, I said it was a long introduction. That's the introduction. We're through it. Go ahead and turn now to Luke chapter 16. And we're just going to start by reading the text, then we'll come back and kind of walk through the text more slowly and just learn what the Lord has for us there. Luke chapter 16. Now, he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, there's more here, and We don't have time to cover it, but I'll encourage you to keep reading, because he stays within the same realm of this discussion here. He talks about being faithful in a very little thing, faithful in great. We're familiar with that verse, although I'm not sure we realize that it follows on the heels of what we just read. I think that's interesting. I wish we had a little time to spend on that. Verse 11, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Verse 12, if you've not been faithful in the use of what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. And then we have, of course, we're talking there about loving God and loving money, serving God and wealth. And then in verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, there's this whole, again, we're not going to go into it, but I want to give you just a little bit of context so you understand what we're talking about here. All right, so starting back in verse 1, the audience here, right, it's very clear we're talking about a message that Jesus spoke to his disciples. If we were to go back and look at the last few chapters of Luke, we would see that Luke does a good job of every time there's a venue change, a scene change, he describes it. He says who was there. And it's important for us to note this. This is for the disciples. And when he begins this parable, we think we know where he's going, right? And I'm sure his disciples did too. In fact, listen to these summaries I'm about to read, summaries of other parables that Jesus preached, and see if you can figure out the common thread here. In Matthew 18, we have the master of a servant who owes him a huge debt. This master forgives that debt, but then that same servant refuses to grant forgiveness to those who owe a debt to him. In Matthew 20, we have the landowner who hires workers for his vineyard at different times in the day and yet pays them the same wage. In Matthew 21, we have the man who tells his sons to work in the vineyard. One says he won't, but later he does. The other says that he will, but he doesn't. And in Mark 12, and actually that same chapter, Matthew 21, we have the landowner who rents his vineyard to tenants who end up beating his servants and killing his son. In Matthew 22, we have the king who invites guests to his son's wedding feast. In Matthew 24, and in Mark 13, we have the master who goes on a journey and returns home to find a servant has been abusing his fellow servants. In Matthew 25, we have the man who goes on a journey and entrusts three sums of money to three different servants. And in Luke 15, right before our text this afternoon, we have the parable of the father and the prodigal son. What do all of these parables have in common? You notice that there is a character in each one, the man of power and wealth, the father in the prodigal son, and that person, that character, represents God in every one of those that I just listed out. But not in this parable. And that's the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to understand the real underlying meaning of this parable. It's absolutely key. It's unlike any other parable that the Holy Spirit recorded for us, that Jesus spoke. And so how do we know this? How do we know, especially with all of those parables that I can just line up, right, one after the other and say, see, the master is God, the father is God, the rich man is God. How do we know? So look at verse 8. We're going to fast forward a little bit. Ordinarily, we wouldn't do this, but it's so important that we understand this before we really get into the text. Verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. This can't be God. God would not praise the actions of this unrighteous manager, this steward. In fact, I think about how amazing it must have been for the disciples to sit under the Lord's preaching and to hear this and to think, I know where this is going, right? This sounds familiar already, this setup. There's a master, there's a slave, there's a father, there's a son. And yet there's this twist at the end, which was a great twist and a very meaningful one, and it makes us pay attention. So in verses 1 and verse 2, there's another reason, maybe a more pronounced reason that we're going to understand that this cannot be referring to God that's coming up here. But in verses 1 and 2, we see that the rich man makes a grave mistake. Back to verse 1 and 2. This manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." What has he done? He's essentially said, "Look, I'm going to fire you. Now go and I want to see the books." He gives the manager, who we know is a shrewd man, an opportunity to do something here that that a smart man, a smart master would not have given. Now, at this point in the story, there's not enough here for us maybe to differentiate and say, well, this is definitely not God. Because if you think about some of the parables we just talked about, sometimes God, or the man who represents God in the parable, sometimes does a thing that looks on the surface quite foolish, right? Think about the father of the prodigal son, who signs over the son's inheritance to him, the extremely disrespectful son, right? Shameful son, who's asking for this before his father's death, saying, essentially, "Dad, I want you to die. Could you just die already?" And the father graciously, really inexplicably, signs over this wealth to the son. So you might say, well, I mean, look, that's the same kind of thing, right? And there's another one, another example of that as well. How about the owner of the vineyard, right, who continues to send servants, servant after servant, and they all get beaten. And then at the end of the story, he doesn't wise up like we would maybe expect. He sends his son. And of course, we know what happens. But in the end, in each one of those stories, we're led to understand that God had a plan. He's vindicated. He vindicates himself in those stories, not this one. In this story, the master is not God. He's not vindicated. So this creep, the steward, still has the combination to the vault for a short time anyway. We don't know how long. And he still has the legal right to transact business on behalf of his master. This is a huge mistake. Today we would say he has the power of attorney, right? And this is why we can understand that the rich man does not represent God in this point. He never does sort of recover from this. In fact, he understands that he's been gotten the better of, right? We'll come to that in a moment. So verse 3, the clock is ticking. The manager says to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away?" He doesn't have a moment to lose. His reputation as a manager is shot, right? His master, more than likely, is going to tell his friends, you do not want to employ this guy. And by the way, we don't know, and I think that this is intentional, we don't know whether he had squandered his master's wealth intentionally because he was dishonest or because he was incompetent, right? And I don't think it matters. The point is, he had squandered some of his master's wealth. So he'll never work as a steward again. He knows that. He's not enthusiastic, to say the least, about manual labor. He thinks about begging for a moment. It enters his mind, but that would be shameful. And in this sort of a society, an honor-shame society, there's no way he's going to do that if he can avoid it. So he thinks, what can I do? How can I live off the largesse of others? I love that word. We don't get to use it often enough, largesse. How does he live off the generosity of others now, since he's not really employable, or at least he doesn't want to consider the kind of labor he would have to take on, without living the rest of his life in shame? So he realizes, okay, I have an opportunity here. I don't know how long it's going to last, but I can put others in my debt. Nothing like a little bit of redistribution of wealth, right? That's his plan. And so he puts his plan into action. Verse 5 says, he summoned each one of his master's debtors. The narrative talks about two, right? In fact, it's really kind of abrupt. You see, there's talks about one, talks about a second, and boom, we're right into the master's response. The implication there, summoned each one, there's probably more than two. There might be many. But the urgency, the haste of this is obvious, is it not? He says, sit down quickly and write. You know, he asks them how much they owe. He doesn't even bother looking at the books. He says, what do you owe? What do you owe? Okay, here, cut that in half. Sit down, write it quick. In fact, the debtors are complicit in his plan. This is not normal behavior, right? If they're smart at all, and I think we have to assume they are, they know what's going on, or they know sort of what's going on, but they don't care. Why? They're getting the better of this deal, right? And so his plan works. In fact, we're left to understand that it works so well that he's probably set up pretty good for a while. You know, we don't know how long that lasts, but that's not really the point. The point is verse 8, and this is where the plot twist comes in. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He knows that he's been gotten the better of, right? He's just been outplayed by his steward. And I think it's interesting, there's no hint here of anger. I imagine there was anger, but that's not given to us in the text. There's actually nothing he can do. He's literally been outplayed because the steward had the legal right to do what he did. And he's not likely to tell this story to his rich friends either. Why? Because he'd have to admit that he'd been gotten the better of by his servant. So the steward is actually in pretty good shape. At least that's what we're left to imagine. And these grateful debtors now, they still, by the way, they still are debtors, right? He didn't, at least in the text, there's no evidence. And this is a parable, right? So Jesus is making this up. It does not look like he cut anybody's debt down to zero. He just cut it enough to get what he was after, right? And so now he's got grateful debtors, not debtors to him, except in a sort of a reciprocity sense, right? Now they owe him because they owe his master a lot less than they did just a few hours before. And I want you to just stop for a moment and think about this very cool detail, that when Jesus is telling this story, does Jesus commend the steward, the unrighteous steward? He doesn't. Who does? Jesus tells the story so that the master commends the steward. You know, Jesus can't commend the steward. That would be approving sin, right? And so he doesn't. He has the master commend the steward. And, you know, I think this is key, and it's sort of brilliant, right? Jesus, we say, because the Bible says that Jesus was sinless. In fact, Jesus couldn't redeem us unless he were sinless. And this just is consistent with that. All right, so he continues on in verse 8 and 9 with this. And this is Jesus now. He's pulling back from the story. He says, for the sons of this age, who's he referring to? The master and the servant, the steward. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Suddenly, we're now in the story, not in the story itself, but in the comparison, right? He's got something to say to this. And this is the point in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Friends for yourselves, he says to the disciples. When it's all gone, he says. We know that the world is passing away, right? 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a lot of passages we could cite here. The world is passing away, and that's part of his point. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. And they, who's they, the friends, will receive you into the eternal dwelling, into the eternal dwellings. What is going on here? Is it possible? Could he be talking here about gaining favor with God? Maybe it's God's angels who would receive us into heaven. Can material wealth, that's what's in view here, right? Material wealth. Can that be used to purchase salvation? And of course, as believers, we know that that's not the case, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. God is not coin-operated. We know that. And if he were, there aren't enough coins in the entire world to buy any sinner's place in salvation. Revelation 21:21 tells us that the main street of the New Jerusalem is paved with gold. So I don't care how much you have in your bank account or under your mattress or in your vault, it's not enough to make a dent, and it won't do any good in heaven. If salvation could be purchased, even in part, then Jesus laid down his life needlessly, right? And no, the God who made everything out of nothing does not want your money. He certainly doesn't need your money. What he wants is your heart. And if you've not trusted him for salvation, trust him. Put aside your faith in yourself. Abandon your faith in your connections. Turn loose of the faith that you may have in a prayer that you prayed, or an aisle that you walked, or a hand that you raised. Be done with the faith that you may have in the water that you were dunked in or that was splashed on you. Set aside any faith that you have in any bread that you ate, or wine that you drank, or grape juice. Leave behind your faith in the good things that you've done. Walk away from your faith that is in a religion or a church. None of those can save, not to any degree whatsoever. The only faith that saves is a faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And if you're trusting in anything else, you are deceived. Don't be deceived. Trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation. There's a passage in John chapter 6 that I have grown to love. If you want to turn there, go ahead. John chapter 6. This is after Jesus had fed a crowd of several thousand. This is the feeding of the 5,000, but we know that was the count of the men only, so it was much larger than that. John tells us, Jesus knew that the crowds were going to come and take him by force to make him king. This is a situation that most men, I think it's safe to say, would like to be in. Come by force. Sure, go ahead. Come by force. Make me king. Not Jesus. When they follow him to Capernaum, he questions their motives, pointing out that they just want to be fed again. In verse 28 of chapter 6, we see, therefore they said to him, what are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God? They want to know, okay, all right, you're questioning our motives. We want you to be king. What's it going to take for you to agree to this? They want to get on his good side. And in verse 29, Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. For Jesus, it's always about belief. And the rest of John 6, if we had time, we could read through the whole thing. It's very consistent. In fact, the whole book of John, believe, believe, believe. You want to please God? Believe on him whom he has sent. So back in Luke 16, this is not about payment for entrance into paradise. So if it's not, what is it about? So back to verse 9, make friends for yourselves so that when it is all gone, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. This instruction is for believers. This is for us. And it is monumental. He's offering us an opportunity, and actually that's nowhere near strong enough, is it? It is an opportunity. It's an investment opportunity. But He's not suggesting it. He's telling us what to do. He's telling us that we need to take what we have of this world, that this world values, and use it to make converts. Now, that's not something that we're used to thinking about, I think, right? Because if you can't purchase your way into salvation, then you also can't purchase conversions, right? And yet, that's what Jesus is talking about here. So let's understand what he means. He wants us to use the means that we have here to add to his family. Okay, so let's talk about the wealth of unrighteousness then. There's a key phrase here. What does that mean? Sometimes we use the term ill-gotten gains, right? And that means that that's wealth that you've come by dishonestly. Hopefully none of you have any ill-gotten gains. Is that what this is? Well, no. We're children of God. We're not to have ill-gotten anything, right? So it can't be that that he's talking about here. He's not telling us to sin. But everything that we have here, everything that we have, and it goes beyond, we'll talk about what that actually means when we say everything that we have, but it's all tainted to some degree by sin, right? If it weren't tainted by the rest of the world, it would be tainted by us because we're tainted by sin, right? We still have the flesh that has an influence on our lives. And if you need to be reminded of that, read Romans 7. But this is about investment. This is about taking what we have here in the world and investing it the right way. And when Jesus Christ speaks on any subject, we ought to listen, right? And yes, there's an E.F. Hutton joke in there somewhere that some of you adults will have to explain to the kids. But there's something else that should have our attention here. When God uses something that is intended by men for evil, or maybe not just evil, maybe it's just the way of the world, right? I think of the moment, well, two really, in the Gospels where they try to trick Jesus by asking him a question about paying taxes, right? And he says, whose image is on this coin? And of course, it's Caesar's image. That's the legal tender of this world, right? It does no good in heaven. You can't take it with you, and even if you could, it would be worthless. There's another moment, too, where you might remember Pilate offers to the crowd, the king of the Jews, I will release him to you, right? And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. And this is really what we're talking about here. We're talking about a world who values the things of this world. And while they do value those things of this world, we don't know how long we have, similar to the steward, we ought to take advantage of that. That's what Jesus is telling us. Take advantage of that. They value those things. Use those things because they value those things. And when God takes something that is evil or part of an evil system and turns it for good, that brings him even more glory, right? We see this a number of places in the scripture. My two favorites are Joseph, when he actually says, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. And of course, Jesus going to the cross, the most unjust, the most evil thing that can be imagined in all of human history, and God turns it for the most unimaginable good, the worst evil for the most good, right? And this brings God special glory. And the fact that we can participate in that sort of activity is really mind-blowing. So what is the wealth that we're talking about then? Is it just limited to money? I would say no. There's no reason to think that it does, but certainly that's in view here in this passage. But it's everything material that we possess, and even more. It's our talents, our influence, anything that can, within the bounds of righteous living that Christ has given us, be used to add people to his kingdom. That's in view, right? It's our time, it's our treasure, it's our talent. Sometimes you've heard those together. So in terms of the cosmic war that we talked about earlier in the introduction that is being fought all around us, what we have here is an opportunity to do something that is subversive. And that's not a word that we generally apply to ourselves as Christians. But it's exciting. It's intriguing to me. And because this comes from Jesus himself, it also needs to be compelling to us. We are meant to be subversive in this world. He's not calling us to act unethically. And by the way, there's a sort of a note on hermeneutics looking at this parable, right? There's a very short list of things this parable is about. There's a much longer list of things this parable is not about. It's not about working hard, right? It's not about how an employee should relate to an employer. Those are covered in other areas of Scripture. They're not in view here in this parable. It's not about even necessarily making a wise investment. We've got a parable about that, right? When the man goes away and he leaves a sum with each of the three of his servants, and they invest, and some of them fail to invest well. It's actually not really about that, although it's very close. But it is about taking what we have that's of this world and employing it for use against this world, undermining this world. And it's something that we can do while we stand firm, right? This is not a frontal assault. This is not an offensive blow. It falls within standing firm. If it didn't, then it would be contradictory with what we know to be true in Scripture. It's more like a special ops mission behind enemy lines, which is where we live, in case we need reminding. We live behind enemy lines. And the irony of it, and this is the blessed irony, right, that brings glory to God, is that we would use the very tools that the world uses to try to attract us, to pull us away from Christ, to distract us from Christ, that we would use those very tools to further the kingdom, to bring rebels into a state of being worshipers. Why does the world tolerate our presence, by the way? We're behind enemy lines. We are not attractive to them. In Matthew 10, we read it, right? The world hates Jesus, and so the world hates us. Why does the world tolerate our presence? It doesn't, right? If they could be rid of us, they would. We talked about that as we got into Revelation 19 there. And at some point, they will be rid of us. But for now, we're under the protection of the Most High God. And we don't know how long that's going to last. We're at that moment right now between, what verses were those? Maybe 4 and 5, somewhere in there, where the steward is racking his brain, trying to think, how do I get out of this tight spot with what I have at my disposal? That's where we are right now. Someday, they'll get their wish, and it's not going to be pretty. The salt will be removed, the salt that preserves, the light that dispels the darkness will be removed, and it will be too late. The window will have closed. Their window and our window will have closed. The opportunity will have vanished. This idea of taking something of value in the world's eyes and exchanging it for something of value in God's economy is not unique to this passage, of course, right? But this is one that really stands out because it is so different. Turn a few pages back to Luke chapter 12, and you'll see one that's maybe much more familiar. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Much more familiar, right? It's not really different, although I would say the passage that we're in takes it a bit further into subversive territory. But this idea of making an exchange, taking something of value here and converting it into something that's of even greater value, eternal value in heaven, is an idea that we see in other places of Scripture too. This too is a command. It's a recurring theme, really, of the gospel that Jesus preached. We're to give up, or at least be willing to give up, everything that we have here. It all belongs to God anyway, right? And we give it up knowing that the inheritance that awaits us far surpasses anything that we can imagine. I love this quote from Jim Elliot. Some of you will be familiar with it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that awesome? And by the way, this is going off script a little bit. I've been blessed recently because Jill has started listening to an Elizabeth Elliot podcast. Elizabeth Elliot is no longer with us, but she was with us a lot longer than Jim was. And a lot of what we know about Jim comes from Elizabeth. But Elizabeth, so good. I recommend it to everyone. I hope that's not too controversial. Men, you too. Elizabeth is outstanding. So she's got an awesome dry sense of humor too that I think you'll appreciate. I know I do. So, our inheritance. As adopted children in God's household, this is from Romans 8:17, he calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We already have an inheritance that is beyond calculation, right? But in 1 Corinthians 3:11-14, you can turn there if you want to, we're told that there's even more for those who invest well. So beyond the inheritance that we already have, there's even more for those who invest well. And starting in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So on top of our inheritance, which is already beyond calculation, there is a reward in heaven for those who build well with the materials he's given us, right? And I love that the materials he lists out are materials that we're familiar with, right? They're not even spiritual materials, they're physical materials. Now, will physical materials actually be there in heaven and go through an actual fire? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit is saying. But this idea that the investments we make here can end up being rewards or come to us as rewards in heaven, that's an amazing thing. We don't deserve any of it, right? We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to have Jesus' righteousness. We don't deserve to have this inheritance, and we don't deserve the reward either. But because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, because He lives through us, because the Holy Spirit uses us, we get to even experience this reward. It's beyond imagination. That is the God that we serve. And note too, coming back to the parable that we're looking at, the investment that's described here requires faith. The steward, his options are limited, right? Necessity is the mother of invention. And he's being very innovative here. But he has to have faith. His faith, though, is not like our faith. His faith is in the system of the world. It may even be in the elementary principles that we read about in Colossians, right? He knows how the world works. He figures that if he does A, that B will happen. And we're left to believe that he's right. That's the implication, right? So, for us, though, this does require faith, but it's a faith in something else. It's a faith in the economy of heaven. It's a faith in Christ. When he says, you do this and you'll be rewarded, that's the faith that we're talking about. All right, so it's time to get specific. What does this mean? How do we apply this? How do we turn worthless coins with Caesar's face on them, figuratively anyway, into converts? Really, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about purchasing with the precious metals that we, well, I don't have any precious metals, but anyway, that's the illustration. Turning that into a trophy of God's grace on the other side. And so, here's, oh, my notes just got real big. So, use what means you have to bring unbelievers into your home, right? Very simple. And preach the gospel to them. You know, sometimes we hear about a thing called friendship evangelism. This is not what I'm talking about here. Friendship evangelism sounds great, and even has been used at times, but it's not the kind of evangelism that the New Testament talks about. Friendship evangelism says, if I can be somebody's friend for long enough and treat them nice, that they will at some point eventually ask me, what makes you so nice? And I'm over-dramatizing here a little bit just to make a point. Without preaching the gospel, it's not evangelism. So let's keep that firmly in our minds. Bring them into your home. Take them out to coffee. Tell them, make it intentional. Tell them what Christ has done in your life. You know, we talk about having a testimony, right? All that is just telling a story of what God has done in your life. It's simple. We tell stories about what goes on in our life all the time. Why should we think it's that much more difficult to talk about what our Lord has done in our life? Let them hear you pray. Let them hear you speak to God, a Father that you adore and that you look to for everything. You depend on Him for everything. And you know He's the giver of all good gifts. That speaks volumes, right? And in this culture, it's a brave thing to even bow your head for a moment before you eat. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about bringing a friend with you and actually praying aloud like you would with your family and just let them hear you talk to your Lord. You don't have to convince them that God exists, by the way. I know we live in a culture where a lot of people say that they need to be convinced, but Romans 1 tells us, actually, no. They already know that God exists. God has made it evident to them. His invisible attributes, His divine nature, His power, He's made it evident to them. Now, they've suppressed it. We know that just as well, right? But just that fact that you're bringing them along with you and you're preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit can use that. And the Holy Spirit, you know, the sword of the Spirit is sharp and can go right to the matter. And I'll tell you something freeing about that, and that is that it's not your job. Their response is not your job. The Holy Spirit's job is to do what He does in their heart, right? Preaching is the easy part. It takes bravery. It takes some courage. I understand that. But trust God for the results. Sometimes we kid ourselves and we think that somehow that's on us. It's not. It's on the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of as an individual or as a family something that you can do. Also, look for organizations and individuals who treasure God's Word, who strive to follow a biblical model of ministry, who use their resources efficiently, who preach the gospel faithfully to the unsaved, and who build up the body of Christ. Look for those and invest in them. And I would say this, there's a couple of do's, here's a don't. Be careful not to invest. Don't squander the wealth that God has given you on endeavors, even those ones that seem aligned with what the Bible aims for, but that are actually yoked together with unbelievers. And I'm not going to get into specifics here. I've got one or two in my mind, but be careful. You know, the command of Scripture is to not be bound together with unbelievers. What does light have to do with dark? So be shrewd, right? Be wise, and don't invest in a so-called ministry like that. You know, the enemy is very good at spoiling an endeavor like that. That's one of the reasons that we're warned not to take part in that. The enemy is way more devious and way more cunning than we are. And if you don't believe me, read the second part of verse 8 where Jesus says that, right? Any organization or individual that Mount Angel Bible Church supports financially represents an investment that this church's leadership believes is a solid investment in the kingdom. At this moment, that includes, of course, Eric Nyborg's Sports Outreach Northwest. It includes Donita Libby at IFI. It includes Todd Dick and his family with the Masters Academy International. It includes the Masters University and Seminary. And we've added these over the years, and we intend to add more. But any of those that you see the church supporting, you should think of those as ones that we think are worth your dime, right? And we're going to close here in just a couple of minutes. I want to say something about Donita. Is she in here? It's probably better that she's not. She'll be embarrassed. So Donita, most of you I think know, so full disclosure for those of you who don't, Donita is my sister-in-law. She's an evangelist. And I've heard Eric say this from the front too, so I'm happy that's true, and I'm happy to piggyback on that as well, but I just want to tell you a story about a plane trip that we took a few months ago. We were headed to Virginia. We were flying into Dulles, and this is a 5 to 6 hour flight, right, from Portland. And Donita was seated next to a young gal, maybe late teens, early 20s, college aged. And Donita does not let opportunities go to waste, right? But this gal, as happens an awful lot, if I remember the story right, by the way, she was kind of behind me and over here, so I didn't actually see much of this and heard even less. Okay, so it's a little bit third hand. Second hand? Anyway. But throughout this flight, you know, Donita would make conversation with this girl as she could. But as we got close to Dulles, and no kidding, we're maybe 2,000 or 3,000 feet above the ground now. We're well in our descent. I don't know if the landing gear was down yet, but we were entering the pattern, right? And Donita starts preaching the gospel to this girl. And I did not hear the kickoff, right, for me to check my watch and go, oh, Donita, there's no time for this, right? But you don't know what the Lord is going to do. You do know what Donita's going to do, and Donita's not going to waste any opportunity. So Donita starts talking with this girl, and I kid you not, by the time we are on the tarmac, we had not even finished coming off the taxiway, Donita had led this girl to the Lord. She had prayed to receive Christ. I bring that story up not to praise Donita, although evangelism like that is worthy of praise. I bring it up because this is the kind of activity, this is the kind of person that you want to invest in, right? And of course, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that you should invest in your local church. Hopefully that means Mount Angel Bible Church. For most of you, it does. This community needs the Lord, obviously, and we are uniquely positioned in Mount Angel to bring the Lord to this community. And we're equipped by the Holy Spirit to reach our neighbors here. You should be investing in each other's lives, right? And if you're not sure, going back to opening your home to unbelievers, if you're not sure about that, you're not sure you want to, look to someone who is and say, hey, can I help you do that? Can I bring people to you? Can we get more efficiency out of what's already happening? I hate to use the term efficiency in this kind of a context, but I think if you look at this parable, it's merited. Volunteer to teach in children's church, as I look back right now and they're running circles around the Millers. The time you invest with those kids yields huge benefits down the line, right? I can think of a number of our kids who are in a great Bible university setting right now because, in large part, of the influence of their parents, and in a smaller part, because of the influence of the people who are sitting right here. And a church building. So you know that I couldn't get out of this pulpit without mentioning that, right? So, and if I did, Rick is back there just waiting. And Jill, too, would not let me forget it if I didn't bring that up. But they're both right. A visible presence here in the town of Mount Angel means something to this world. It does. And we can say that, hey, the true church it's invisible, right? And that's true. But this parable is talking about how to appeal to this world. And appeal is the wrong word. It's how to even communicate with this world. And so so I will mention the idea of getting a church building built. It represents an outpost from one kingdom to this kingdom, right? It's an embassy. And it's something tangible that can't be ignored. Right now, we're pretty easy to ignore as a church, right? As a group of followers of Christ. We're on the outskirts of town. We kind of meet out here and then we go our separate ways. And it almost looks like we're hiding. We're not hiding. That's not our intention, right? We don't want to have a bushel basket over our light. But that is sort of what it's like right now. We'd like to get beyond that. And so my challenge to you today is the same challenge that Jesus gives us here in Luke 16. Just as this unrighteous steward did, strategize and then act, right? Don't wait. We don't know how much time that we actually have. You know, every month that goes by, every week that goes by, some of you, especially those of you who have been in this area a while, you know of people who are passing on into eternity, right? We don't have an unlimited amount of time with people. So take the resources at your disposal and put them to work in this world to add souls to God's kingdom and brothers and sisters to his family, right? Friends for yourselves who will receive you into eternal dwellings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are, I think, stunned, really, to think of all that you have given us. Much of it we don't even perceive right now, but we will. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us, direct us in how to use what we do perceive for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would put ideas in our minds, in our hearts. I pray that you would help us to think creatively about how we can take those things that we have earned or inherited or been given or given access to or granted in some way, the abilities that you've given us, Lord, the influence that we have in our workplaces or in our neighborhoods. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think through carefully how each one of those things can be put to use in your hands. Lord, we thank you for our spiritual gifts, but we recognize those are not what we're talking about here. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to use our spiritual gifts to minister to one another as members of your body. And yes, to minister to those who you are seeking. But, well, Lord, we recognize Those are two different things, and we pray that we would make good use of both. And Lord, we want to thank you for this family that you've brought us into, and for the instruction that we receive through your word, and the power that we are given through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.